I just want to read a few words relating to this psalm, which sets the scene, as it were. It's a mighty psalm, so much in it, you could spend a whole series of sermons. But Psalm 139 is a prayer of David. Most of the psalms are Davidic, in which he exalts the majesty of God. Now, we are rather lacking in that today, but God is present, he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere present. He knows David. And David cannot flee from his presence any more than we can. Our age needs just the emphasis that this psalm gives. It's a neglected thought today. We've lost the sense of God's majesty. We realise just how often his name is taken in vain on the media. That sort of thing. Hence there's no fear of God before their eyes. Irreverence and even superstition surround us everywhere. The things that people do. Remember that scene the other day of all those people in India that were killed in that demonstration of Hinduism. They believed that by going in the river they could wash their sins away. Oh, that it was that was easy to do, but it isn't. No water can wash them away. And a careful study of this psalm should convince us of our wickedness and the cause us once again to bow in adoration before the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, first of all, we need to see from this psalm that God's perfect knowledge of humanity. He's created everything. He searches us, knows our thoughts of every human being, especially of his people. Now, that's a very daunting thought. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Our good thoughts are known to him. Our wicked thoughts are known to him. So there's no way of escaping his gaze. He raised us up this morning. He's brought us here today. He wants us to know more of himself. And this perfect knowledge that he has of humanity, and of course he should have that knowledge, because after all, he created it. He brought it into being, out of nothing. God spoke, and it was done. That's the thing we need to remember. So God searches us, he knows our thoughts of every human being, especially of those that belong to him, his people. We don't, of course, know, actually, how many people are Christians. But there's a lot. We're not a minority in that sense. We might be a minority in this country, but even so now, God is seeing to it in his control that things are still happening. All is not lost. We hear of small numbers meeting together. But yet we hear also of churches being planted that were once closed. But yet when we read this psalm, we realise that God's perfect knowledge of man keeps us on the right way, keeps us on the straight and narrow. And it's so important that we realise that. Because otherwise, if we don't, we're going to get very, very disappointed. We must remember that he's always there. Even at times we feel down, we have illnesses, we feel unwell. We have operations sometimes. But there again, you know, he's always with us. I remember when I had this operation 2 years ago for the hip in Eastbourne. It was rather strange. The comfort you felt as they were preparing you for the operation. You had a sense that he was there, taking away fear or apprehension, anything like that. And I'll always remember, you know, you felt at peace, you felt quiet, and you felt that things were going to be all right. Interesting. And that's how we should be, you see. We trust him. He's with us wherever we are, even on the operating theatre. And of course, he's got the end in sight as well. So you understand us, you see. He guides our way through life, and even our speech is known to him. See, it says here that you comprehend my path and my lying down. There's that constant presence of the Lord with us. And this psalm highlights that. It's a wonderful psalm because it's got so much in it. So much doctrine in that sense. And of course we need to remember that the psalms, of course, most of them anyway, I think most of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one of whom they speak. And you see, when we look at the Psalms, it's to read them in the larger context of the whole of Scripture. And remember these words. All things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now that's a great comfort. That's Luke 24:34. All the things written about me in the... Remember the two people that were on the road to Emmaus? Downcast at what had just happened to the Lord Jesus. He suddenly appeared before them. Oh, slow of heart, he said, to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. And he similarly criticized the Jews and the Jewish authorities in his day. You say, you treat me in this way, but the scriptures speak of me. And they didn't believe him, you see. And people don't today. They just think that, well, you know, he's just one man among many. But when you read this psalm, you realize just how wrong that is. See, we come before one who's acquainted with all our ways. Everything we think, everything we know, he knows about them. Probably before we do. And God has that special relationship with his people that he doesn't have with humanity in general. Because the people, you see, miserable sinners that we were, and still are by nature, but by grace we've been brought out of it. That's the great thing. And he looks down upon us now and he sees it in a different light. We're part of his church. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. The one, you see, that this psalm here speaks about. The one that lays down his life for his people. That great verse in Matthew 1:21 that's often ignored today. You're going to call his name Jesus. Remember the angel speaking to Mary. You're going to call his name Jesus. And what's he going to do? Save his people from their sins. Straight word, straight statement. No messing about. Save his people from their sins. And we know, as we work our way through the New Testament, then of course he did just that. On the cross. Saved his people from their sins. And you see, when he died on the cross, of course, this is something we need to remember. He didn't just make salvation possible. He definitely obtained it for a great multitude of people that we're told about. More than the sea, sand, the pebbles on the beach, the sand on the seashore. Great company of people. Great multitude. And of course, that is the way of the Christian church today, that we are working through life. We are knowing what's going on. And we seek to acknowledge God in a wonderful gift that he has given. Now you see, in Romans chapter 1, just going to digress a moment. But you read these words here. And chapter 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what is known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. Now, keep those little words in your mind. They're without excuse. See, he's provided so much evidence to it for himself that, you know, we don't need to spend time trying to prove. We can't prove the existence of God. He doesn't want us to. It isn't our prerogative. But we believe him, because he's spoken. And so you see, anybody now who tries to think that they can escape God and run away from him, as we read here, where can I go from your spirit? That's another question. To hide away somewhere, thinking he can't see you. They're drawing the curtain on our lives. Or where can I flee from your presence? Again, he's there all the time. And he guides our way through, and even the speech, as I say, we cannot escape from his presence. And the knowledge of God is the most wonderful thing that we can ever have. Knowledge of God. As we've just seen now in the Epistle to the Romans. He has provided this evidence, this certainty that we have without doubt. And that you see, unbelief, of course, that's why unbelief. Saying to God, well, you said this in your word, but we don't believe you. Now that's what the mass of humanity would say. They don't believe you. I mean, I was listening to the radio this morning, and they were discussing that they've done some survey recently, and they've decided that young people are very spiritual. Now, you can define that how you will. Young people, very spiritual. And they interviewed people who were Hindus and a Muslim and various other people, and when you think about it, you'd think that the Bible had never been written. The answers they come out with. It's very, very sad, really. This spirituality, it can mean anything. To lighting candles or dipping yourself in water and all sorts of things. But you see, that's the problem. They will not listen to Scripture. And that's one of the great problems today with the visible church. So many churches in this nation have departed from Scripture. They don't really know the God of Psalm 139 because they don't want to. They think they know better. They've departed. They're putting forward ideas of their own. And what's happening? Church is empty. What's the point, you see, in going into the ministry, as many people do, if you don't believe anything? That's the danger. People are like that today. If you ask people what they believe, some of these bishops, and you know the problems at the moment in the Church of England with all these bishops resigning over various things, it makes you just wonder, where do they stand spiritually? If you read a bishop's obituary in the Telegraph, no mention of a conversion. They went to university and they felt a call to holy orders, they put it. But you see, there's no mention that they've been saved. And there's nothing worse than an unconverted ministry. And I think that's one of the problems today, you see. What do these people believe? If they were asked to put down on a sheet of paper what they do believe. I remember hearing that the former Bishop of Southwark, still alive but retired, was once asked what he believed. Oh, he said, something happened during the communion service. Didn't define what it was, but something happened during the communion service, and that was all right. Anyway, people are still running away from the Lord. Where can I go, they say. And of course the psalm says, if I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. I can't escape you. Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. But you see, this, it goes on and about our inward parts, how we are wonderfully made, wonderfully in inward parts, wonderfully and fearfully made, even though some of us are getting on a bit. It doesn't deny the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Why? Because it's God that's done it, right at the beginning. You fashioned me. How precious are your thoughts to me, you see, O God. Because he does care about us. We have this intimate relationship with him. Very often, of course, we might feel down and fed up and that sort of thing. But we have this word here. And the Holy Spirit takes us to the word and speaks to us and comforts us and reassures us. Gives us that certainty that we are in Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that David, of course, was, if you like, a great sinner. As we know the history of David. But he had a great Saviour. And of course, although I say we are law breakers. Now that's the test, you see, the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. And then love your neighbour as yourself. So many people forget about the first one and go straight to the second. And they think that keeping the second saves them. But it doesn't. How precious are your thoughts, O Lord. And so the knowledge of God, you see, is in fact a wonderful thing. And our knowledge of him should increase. We cannot escape his presence. And the very interesting thing here, we read these words. If I go to heaven, you are there. If I go to hell, you are there. I've often asked myself, why does God go to hell? That's what we are told, if we're in hell. Well, of course, you see, in one reason, he's very interested to know who's in either place, heaven and hell. I remember listening to an American preacher on the internet once, and you know, he came out with these words, that there are people in hell today who shouldn't be there. Now, that displays straight away a wrong view of what it means that happened on the cross. Do you think about it? Men and women in hell who should not be there. And you see, the great problem there is that what they're admitting to do there is that the Lord Jesus Christ has failed to keep them from it. You see, this is the problem. When you see people come and say, oh yes, you know, God loves everybody and, you know, he's just waiting to love. That's his nature, they'll say to you. Well, the God that comes out in this psalm, he has definite standards. He's not somebody who prevaricates and is uncertain about what he's doing. And I think to say that there are people in hell tonight who shouldn't be there, well, it's a great error to start with. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just do things by halves. He does things properly. He does things purely. He does things, everything he does is perfect. That's why who he is. That's why we look to him. That's why he is the one we are related to. And we do hope during our Christian lives that a lot of him, if I can put it this way, rubs off on us. Because we need to cleave to him. We need to flee that which is bad and to cleave to him who is good. The Lord is good. And so you see, if we are in Christ, his right hand will hold us, will keep us going. And so this business of going into hell, it's very, very sobering. And we know very well that hell is somewhere to be shunned. Don't hear much about it today. In fact, I read somewhere recently that a Sunday school class had been told not to mention it to the children. And you can do, even in a very gentle way. But you mustn't mention it. I remember there's that hymn that probably wouldn't sing it here too much, but it's very popular today, In Christ Alone by Stuart Townend. And there's a second verse there, talks about when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, some people in America didn't like that verse, so they wanted it left out. And you sometimes find, when it's sung over here, you tune in on the, say, Songs of Praise or something, they often leave that verse out. They don't like to think, you see, of a God of wrath. Oh, no. It's something they can't abide. See, it's love all the time, you see. And the love they talk about is a very shallow love. And you know how people can turn against each other. But we are told here that you form my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Christian, you see, is in heaven. And the word hell, you see, can be Sheol or Hades. That's another word that can be used from the Greek. But I believe that that's the reason that the Lord mentions that, because he's very concerned to know who's there. Because he has something to say about it. That's why he's interested. So nobody can get in either place through the back door. They go in there, one of those two places. And if you go to heaven, as we read here, that we've been formed from my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. He looks down, he knows our frailties. And if we're in Christ, you see, he'll hold us in his hand. All the psalms point towards him, especially Psalm 2. You know that wonderful Psalm 2, where we read there that of the Messiah, Christ. That's the proper rendering of that verse in Psalm 2. And because he's the Saviour of sinners, the Messiah, it's right to say in the Psalms, everything tends to point toward him. Now you see, there's various practical matters that we can consider here about the character of human beings. That is evident. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And you see, this affects how we are in society. It's not something we can run away from. But we've got this question now, haven't we? This assisted dying bill that's going through Parliament. It shows you see, how the nation is going on a trajectory of paganism, basically. And the same people, you see, who want to have assisted dying would shun the idea of putting murderers to death. Death penalty. Oh, can't do that. Dreadful. And the same people, you see, who call themselves pro-life, pro-choice, the abortion thing. See, these are matters, you see, when we consider we are fearfully and wonderfully made, we can't tinker with what God has brought about, what he's created. And we tinker around at our peril. And so you see, you have the abortion thing. And the same people, you see, as I say, that want to kill babies, which what it boils down to, want to keep murderers alive. Certain strange idea there. But that's what the fallen mind, you see, goes around. That's the problem. So you see, that's what we're faced with. These psalms now, they're not just merely historical statements. They have a meaning. They have a relevance to today. And when we are atoned, that He's covered us from our mother's womb, brought us forth, He knew us before we were even born. And what a thought is that, when we consider it. Fearfully and wonderfully made. So you've got the abortion situation, you've got the assisted dying, which is yet to be decided. And of course, as you know, and I'm sure you do, human nature being what it is, in the majority of cases, it would be abused. You know, if you thought somebody was a bit of a nuisance, well, try and persuade them. And this is what's happened in places like the Netherlands and elsewhere. The older people, and even younger people, if they suffer from a certain disease, oh, the easiest way is to do away with yourself, not try to cure it. So easy, you see. Just shows you how the grip on human life has been lessened. People don't think much about it again. And you think of the, as I mentioned in prayer, about all this bloodshed that's going on every day in Ukraine and in Gaza. 45,000 people have been killed, apparently. Of course, you see, we know that Hamas started it off on the 6th of October, 2023. But, you know, nevertheless, the facts are there. I really do think sometimes that the Israel and the Hamas want their heads banging together to sort them out. Because I think they can be as bad as one another sometimes. But you see, Christians in Israel have a real testimony to give in these days. Because they worship the Messiah. And it's the Messiah that can bring again an end to all this. See? They try and gainsay him. They try and deny him. They try and say, oh no, you have nothing to do with us at all. But they have, that the Lord is there, you see. In so many ways, you see, the tragedy is that you've got one group of people who worship the false prophet, and then you've got other people who deny the Messiah, and who really, the Old Testament faith, as it were, is now superseded, because he's risen. He's no longer in the grave. Up from the grave he arose, almighty over death and hell. And so you see, this business in the Middle East is a very sad reflection. And it's been brought about, much of it, by people not sticking to Scripture, trying to read things in to that part of the world that were not intended to be read in. Because you're very controversial. It's a certain thing in America. You've got groups of people in America who really are enemies, I think, of the gospel. Because they don't think a Jew needs to be converted. He's all right as he is. This great organization, Christians United with Israel. And they believe, you see, that Israel is in a special relationship to God, quite apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course they think that they should be allowed to go along their own path, without any hindrance. But you see, the new heaven and the new earth, which we read about, is something where Jew and Gentile will be there together. That is the new Israel. Jew and Gentile together. When we have the new heavens and the new earth. But the other thing I want to look at is this question here now. And it's quite interesting. Because this question in the end here of hating. Should we hate anybody? That's a big question. See? I've got a little comment here which I can put it more helpfully than I can. It said, it's a strange verse. Don't I hate, O Lord? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against me? Well, we ought to be, of course, we ought to be. But how often men turned against the utterances here expressed and condemned them as signs of a low morality. For the world to say the morality of Christians is low is rather over-gilding the lily. We have in sometimes in these psalms, this is what they say, sub-Christian ethics. Because a Christian, you see, is meant to love everybody. You mustn't hate anybody. But the interesting thing here is that when David says these words at the end of this psalm, but they speak against you wickedly, your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now notice there, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the mass. Them. Not they, or he, or she. And David did not bear any ill will against an individual, we're told. But the fact that God, they were standing against him, denying him, He says here, "Do I not loathe you who rise up against me? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." He felt, you see, that God would approve of that approach. "Search me," he said, "and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." And at the same time, he said, "Test me to see if there's any wicked way in me." See, there's a test. And you see, God does look down upon us, as this psalm would say, to see if there's any wicked way in us, that we must lose it. "Search me and know my heart." And you see, we finish up in this psalm with this lovely words, "the way everlasting." Now that's where we should seek to go to, way everlasting. And I fear that today, the name of God is being denied so many times around us. But you see, he knows who we are, he knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, and certainly he will never let us go. I mean, we meet here week after week, as we know there are not many of us, but we mustn't lose heart. Because the great God who is mentioned in Psalm 139 is still active today. He's the one who looks at us, looks down upon us, provides us with our daily bread. And we should, in fact, take God's side in this question of being against people that deny him. We should seek all the more for their salvation. Not to kill them, not to do them down, but we should seek that they might change direction. They might be brought to repentance and faith. And you see, there's so much today that you could term as civil religion. You tend to find that politicians use the Christian faith when it suits them, when they want to make a point. I think we've got an example of that, you could say, with the newly elected President of the United States. They'll mention God now and again and give that impression. He's even brought out a Bible with his commendation in the front of it, exhorting people to read it, which is, of course, not a bad thing in itself. But you see, even he is subject to God. I mean, when we read in the end of Matthew, which really reinforces this psalm, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And therefore, he's got authority over the head man in China. He's got authority over the man in North Korea. He's got his authority over the President of the United States. He has authority over the Prime Minister of this country. They don't perhaps believe that, but that doesn't alter the fact that he is there. He's put them there. And you know very well that God can remove people. And that's happened. So you see, this whole question of hating. Do I not hate them? Am I not grieved with those who rise up against me? Yes, we should be. We should realise that we live in a hostile society. If you say the wrong word today, you can get into awful trouble. I did read the other day, of course, an interesting thing, and I'll share this with you. A gentleman recently was convicted of praying silently outside an abortion clinic. And I don't think it went very far, but he was challenged by the police. Now, I was reading a church magazine from Devon, which I get sent to me, and they said, of course, you should follow the scriptures. To go and pray apart in quiet. Go to your room and do it. Don't make a show of yourself. That's the danger there, you see. We should do things quietly. Shut the door. One of the great criticisms the Lord Jesus Christ made of the Pharisees, there they were in public, dressed up in all their gowns, making a great show of their face. And he didn't approve. You know, hypocrisy was rife amongst them. And you see, the danger is if you do things in public to make a bit of a show of yourself, you might do it, of course, for the best reasons. But you see, I think it isn't the right thing to do. You should go in, you can still pray against abortion and do it in the privacy of your home. And this is the thing we need to remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ was very strong on that. Lock yourself in your room and then pray and see what happens then. So you see, the whole question of this approach from this psalm is so important today. It is truly a way everlasting. And I don't know whether or not we realise what we are doing, but we talk about this now. Search me, O God, and that's the question we should always put to ourselves. To be searched by God to know if there's any wicked way in us. So it's so easy to slide into things which he doesn't approve of. And it's a knife edge, really. But the great thing is that it's this narrow way that I spoke of earlier. This narrow way that we need to strive to keep in it. It's so easy to go to the left or to the right and to try and escape. But the Lord would say, "Depart from me, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain." And they're doing that today. The number of times you hear the name of God the Father taken in vain on the media. So it's very, very sad. They obviously don't believe in the one whose name they're using. Because if they did, they wouldn't use it in that way. So you see, we live in very strange times where darkness seems to be taking the lead, and light and truth is being buried, if they could do that. But this psalm shows, you see, that even there, your right hand will lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, because he's there. He's providing the light. That's the thing we need to remember. And so when we come each week now and worship the Lord, I hope, as the hymn would say, in the beauty of holiness, we need to remember that we are still on the winning side. It's sometimes difficult to believe that. We look around us, we see decline everywhere. We see people getting up and denying the scriptures, saying something that they don't say, behaving in a way that the scripture does not commend. And we think to ourselves, is it all worthwhile? But you see, when you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read in there, don't we? Persevere, go on and on and on. That's the great thing. We should never turn back. You remember what happened to Lot's wife when she turned back? Well, that's a very interesting illustration what not to do. Keep going. Because there is light at the end of the tunnel. That's the great thing, you see. And one day, the Lord that wrote this psalm, David's God, will in fact come back and sort things out in a way that only he can. And we should be delighted when that happens. We shan't believe ourselves, probably. We never thought it was going to be like this. It would be wonderful. And of course that makes us sing this last hymn that we're going to sing in a minute, more so more. O Lord our God, arise. That's what we need today, to see the Lord God arising, making us better people, making us more consistent Christians, making us realise that we are truly on the side that is going to triumph. We need to be more confident in what we believe and how we put it over. We need to be winsome. We need to be tolerant of certain things, but intolerant of that which God doesn't like and hates. And so we're in good hands if we hate the things that he hates. Not for the sake of it, but he always has a reason for doing so. He's not the sort of person that can say things without a meaning to them. He talks in the scriptures, common sense. And when you think today that so many people do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an awful lot of work to be done. And as I say, when there's only a few of us, it's not that easy. But we all have our means of witnessing. We speak to people. We tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners. And we need to tell them that they've broken the law, as we once did. We broke it, and we broke it willingly. But he's come down, he's saved us, brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And that's the great thing we need to remember, that he is there every day of our lives. There was a famous book that was written some years ago called The God Who Is There. And he is there, always will be there. Even though in our darkest times of grief and pain and uncertainty, we need to remember again that the Lord is our shepherd. He will not let us go. And in fact, we will at one day, when he decides, when he chooses, we shall know that wonderful everlasting, that wonderful way everlasting that we know. And the way, of course, is that wonderful word in Scripture. The way. We read it several times. When Christians, who are described as being the way, and of course, what they were doing? merely echoing the words of the Lord Jesus, "I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." David, ultimately, went through him. The Old Testament saints were saved in the same way as the New Testament saints. And we're all saints if we're Christians. That doesn't mean to say we have a halo around our heads, but we are saints because we've been saved. That's the biblical view of salvation. So let us, as it were, be encouraged that we're not alone. We'll come here each week, and one day in the providence of God, there may be people upstairs in that gallery to preach to. That's what we need. We need to see more people brought into the kingdom. It's happening in certain parts of the world. We're certainly being a bit left behind over here. But sometimes I think it might be our own fault. But anyway, let us learn from Scripture. Let us learn that the Lord is King. He will reign forever and ever, as the hymn says. As the chorus from Messiah tells us. Hallelujah chorus. And so, Lord, may we know your blessing in these days. And may we be cheered by it. And may we know that you are still the King of your creation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And he will always be so. Until every number of his people are brought in to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that day indeed be not that far away. May we soon see him in all his glory and majesty and praise. Amen.